We are continuing to deal with Jesus and the coming of the last days as he prepares to give his disciples insight into what will precede the end of the world as we know it. Now, this is no small thing, and it's taken us 2 weeks to get this far. And it will take another 3 weeks after this to finish the exposition of these verses. So for review, let's remember what's taken place thus far. After taking these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, to task for, number one, their hypocrisy, and two, their deceit in the entirety of chapters 23, Jesus curses them and lets them know that he will never answer any of their directed questions again, because they were not sincere questions, and therefore they would be held accountable for their unbelief. Then in chapter 24, Jesus then tells the disciples that the beloved temple would one day be thrown down and not one stone would be left upon another. They inquired not only about the timing of that event, but the signs of his coming and of the end of the age, without realizing the two are inextricably intertwined. He describes earthquakes, famines, diseases, strife, wars and rumors of wars, false prophets and false Christs. And all these things are just the beginning of the birth pains. And anybody that's watched a pregnant woman go into labor knows that what seems that might take just a few hours could take a few days. And remember, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. No small thing there. Now in chapter 25, we get to another parable. This one is speaking of the 10 virgins and the folly of the five in their lack of preparedness. So let's start this morning and see what we can glean from the word of God. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 4. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oils in their vessels with their lamps. Now, we have found in our previous sermons that weddings are symbolic of a lot of different things. And in biblical times, having a wedding was not a matter of running out and finding a justice of the peace and then you're married. There wasn't any way for people to elope, and the vast majority of marriages were arranged by the parents of both the bride and the groom, long time prior. 10 virgins, that's the word there is parthenos, maidens, unmarried virgins, took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. He describes the preparations needed for the wedding. Now, we think that a lot goes into weddings these days, but it was nothing compared to what they did back in the day. See, life at that time was rather boring because all there was to do was whatever it was you did to make a living if you were male. But if you were female, you had basically two jobs: take care of the kids and take care of the house. Weddings, on the other hand, provided a break from the repetitive, boring, workaday matters that bored them to death. They look forward to any small distraction, such as going to the well to get water once a day for the day, because if when they went to the well, they could find out what was going on in the rest of the town and catch up on the latest news. It was like going to the well was going on to Fox News or CNN. Add to this the number of steps that had to take place for the wedding in order for it to be considered valid. You have, first of all, the betrothal, which involved the prospective groom's traveling from his father's house to the house of the prospective bride and paying the purchase price, which was established in the law of Moses, mind you. This was not something that just came out of thin air, but it was described in the Old Testament in the five books that were written by Moses as to what the procedure was to be. Now, once he did that, the groom had to go back to his father's house. And remember, he's living at home right now. And start creating a place for him and his bride to live. Because most of the time, the son was an apprentice to the father because they did the job that their father did, because there weren't a lot of options for work. So after the 12 months of getting a room together for them to live in, the groom would come for his bride at a time not known to anybody. It was a surprise. And forth with his return to the father's house with the new accommodations that he's built, they would celebrate with a wedding feast, and this was the party of all parties. This is where Jesus did his first wedding, remember? But it would go on for as much as a week. So weddings were a big deal back in those days. It was not a small thing. So it wasn't just that they had to go through these steps, but the father of the groom made the arrangements for the son to go meet the bride's family and pay the price, which was already pre-negotiated. See, this took place sometimes when the kids were small. And sometimes the groom didn't meet the bride until the wedding day. So they really didn't. It wasn't a thing about, well, she's my soulmate. I've been dating her since I was in high school or junior high school. It was, no, you just met her. You better learn how to get along. He would go bring her home. So his home became her home. It was the father, though, the father who determined the timing of when the groom would go get the bride. That's an interesting thought. Only the father knows the time when the groom is going to go fetch his bride. I wasn't in there, but maybe somebody in Sunday school was talking about something having to do with the second coming. No man knows the day nor the hour, only the Father. We need to keep focus on the fact that all through Scripture, the church is known as the bride of Christ.
Yes, amen, that's right.
And it's no small thing for us to be aware that we are to be on guard, on watch at all times. Mm-hmm. Now, we've got these virgins that are preparing for the feast. Now, five were wise and five were foolish. This is not unlike Jesus when he told the parable of the man that built a house, two houses. There was a man that built his house on sandy land and one who built their house on the rock. Whenever the storms came, the man who built his house on sand, his house was destroyed. So I don't know why a person would keep building on sandy land when every time the storm came, his house fell down, so he had to rebuild it. But on the other hand, we have the man that built his house on rock, solid foundation. Storms come. Hardship came. The winds and the waves, they beat against the house, but it was able to sustain its strength because of the foundation that it had. This is why we need to look to the Word rather than looking inside ourselves to find out how we need to deal with things. You know, I did a study in Job this past week just because, well, Job's one of my favorite books, but Job is also one of the most neglected books. And if people do read it, they read the first three chapters and they read the last three chapters and they don't read what's in between. Now, I have to admit, I have been as guilty of that as anyone. But the thing that you notice is that the exposition of those intervening chapters, the 36 chapters in between, are some of the answers to life's most difficult questions, because we all go through things that people outside of our sphere go through, and that they will criticize us and they'll tell us that, well, you must have done something wrong for all of this bad stuff to happen to you, because we know that God is fair and he wouldn't put you in this situation unless you were doing something wrong. So Job's three friends who were there at first to support him were all of a sudden criticizing him, and they're talking about what he must have done to deserve this disaster that came upon him. But in the end, God rebukes the three friends for saying that Job had done wrong, because Job hadn't done anything wrong until he started to criticize God, mind you. But too often we're quick to jump to conclusions when we know that it's a scriptural principle that sometimes bad things happen to good people, and that people put people in situations for their harm, but God meant it for good. Being able to come through a difficult time means that you are building up the foundations of your faith in order that you may be able to help someone else on the way. So we got five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. The wise ones have their oil for their lamps. The foolish ones don't have any oil for their lamps. It takes planning and foresight in order to be prepared for hardship. Now, the interesting thing about this chapter is that both the foolish virgins and the wise virgins fell asleep. Now, this is because when the sun went down, in these days, people went to sleep. There was no television to watch. There wasn't a whole lot of ways to read at night. So they were supposed to be ready. But this was a very difficult situation. You have to be ready for the return of the bridegroom at any time. The interesting thing of this is that five of them are not prepared. And every day we see unprepared people. People that take tests without having studied. Couples that get married on the spur of the moment. But then we see people all the time that are ready. So let's find out more about what goes on here. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for you and us, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. As noted above, Matthew is writing this gospel a half century after the resurrection, is aware that the return of Christ has been delayed. He's writing around 65, 70 AD. So the temple has not been thrown down yet, but you know, he knows that time has passed. And they had been expecting Jesus to come back at any time. But he's pointing out that you have to be ready at all times and be patient. The wedding feast is a great and joyous occasion when Jesus will come back for his church. We need to understand what the oil is in this context. And there are some questions as to what exactly it means. But we need to realize that having oil means being prepared. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol of the anointing. Oil is a symbol of healing. Some of you have heard the song Midnight Cry. This is where that comes from. Because at the midnight cry, the bridegroom comes for his bride. An unexpected occurrence at an hour that you aren't expecting it. Midnight is a time for sleeping at this juncture. So everybody's in a dead sleep. Now, if you're like me, when you are asleep, in a good sleep, it takes you a minute to get up when you get aroused. Even if it's something that you're supposed to be ready for. So you get up and wipe the sleep from your eyes. And even in an emergency, you know, it takes you a few minutes to gather your wits and get yourself together. And sometimes you can even make some mistakes while you're getting ready. But you are getting ready. interesting thing about this is the foolish virgins asked the wise virgins, give me some of your oil so that we can have our lamps lit too. But the wise virgins say, hey, wait a minute. If we give you some of ours, then neither one of us is going to have enough. So why don't you go someplace and get some oil? Go to the store. Go to Walmart. But think about this. A lot of times people try and say, well, you know, they were being rude. No, they weren't being rude. They were just being prudent. Say, all right, you didn't bring oil for your lamp. You need to go find some. Go to the place where you can buy it. While they were going to Jerusalem Walmart, the bridegroom arrives, the party starts, and the door is shut. That can be a disconcerting thing. You're expecting to be able to go into a place, and all of a sudden, you've been disinvited, and you don't know why. Well, you do and you don't. Verses 11 to 13. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Jesus himself has already touched on this subject, mind you. He has said back in Matthew 7 that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty things for you? We've done works for you. We've healed for you. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Jesus invites the world to hear, but only a few pay attention. It's a devastating thing to be rejected by the bridegroom, because those that go in to the wedding feast are receiving all of the benefits of the generosity of the bridegroom and his family. But those that are shut out never have a chance to experience that generosity. Jesus makes it clear that he has expectations regarding the people that are responding to that invitation. We need to live the life of repentance. We need to tell other people about the wedding feast that we're going to. We need to make sure they understand that if they don't respond, they will be locked out with no chance to get in. There will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. But the door will not be opened again. The arrival of the bridegroom comes at a time in which the Father, and the Father only, knows. So, just as we know that death is as final and experience. So we should understand that the second coming is a final experience, which is just as unpredictable as death. Life isn't fair. Nobody ever said that life was going to be fair. And in all the people of the Bible, two stand out for knowing that life isn't fair. Job, who I mentioned before, and Joseph. But what did Joseph say after he had gone through a miserable life, being unjustly accused, being forgotten while he was in jail after giving testimony of God's providence and understanding of what was going to happen to someone in the future, and being raised to the level of authority to be second in command in all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And when his family, years later, come to him because of the famine that was on the earth, and he reveals himself to be the brother that they sold into slavery because they were thinking about killing him, but instead sold him to slavers. What was his response? Did he get revenge? Did he make their lives miserable? Did he make hardship for them? What he told them was, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In verse 13, it says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes." The word for watch there is gregoro, which means to watch, to pay attention, to pay strict attention to something, to be cautious about something, to be on guard. If you don't know what time it is, but you're supposed to be ready for an occurrence, you need to be cautious, watchful, and active. What are you doing in your life to show that you're on your guard?